Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 69 in our series. And in this session, we're going to cover the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. But first off, of course, we need to go through our quiz. This quiz will cover our previous Bible study, which included 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll have 9 questions on this particular quiz. First question, question number 1, is a true-false question. The statement is, the church is weakened by divisions over non-essential issues. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number 2, what were the 2 main subjects of chapter 11? Well, the first was women's headdress or head covering in worship. And the second was Holy Communion and the love or fellowship feast. Question number 3, another true-false. Paul's instructions were based on a God-ordained order of things. The answer is true. Question number 4. In first century Corinth, a man with long hair was associated with what? It was associated with pagan temple prostitution. Question number 5. A woman's blank is her glory. Fill in the blank. The answer is hair. A woman's hair is her glory. Question number 6. This is another fill in the blanks. Blank is the head of woman. Blank is the head of man. And blank is the head of Christ. Fill in those blanks. So the answer is, man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man, and God the Father is the head of Christ. Question number 7. What does the concept of headship represent? Does it represent A, the dominance of man over woman? B, the fact that men are more important than women? Or C, respect for the God-ordained order of relationships? The answer is C, respect for the God-ordained order of relationships. Question number 8. What is the purpose of communion? The answer is to remember the price that Jesus paid for our salvation in him sacrificing his body and the spilling of his blood. Final question, question number 9. Who should take communion? The answer is those who accept Christ's salvation and his sacrifice, and who respectfully recognize the purpose and the meaning of what he did for us. That's who should take communion. All right, that's it for our quiz. I hope you did well, and we'll move on to our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. Well, folks, we're finally there. We've arrived at the chapters that discuss the spiritual gifts most extensively. Are you pumped up and excited? Are you brimming with anticipation? Well, you should be. I've looked forward to this chapter for some time, and I mentioned back in the book of Romans that we would put off any significant discussion of the spiritual gifts until this point. But with all that buildup, unfortunately, this CD will burst some bubbles. it will be anticlimactic for some of you, because we are about to learn the truth about the spiritual gifts. Now, I am under no pressure to give you a popularized version of the truth here, no more than I've been in any other part of the Bible that we've studied. But this happens to be a part of Scripture and a subject that is often misrepresented. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Well, first of all, the so-called spiritual gifts section of the book of 1 Corinthians, this book of 1 Corinthians, is not about spiritual gifts at all. And the biggest mistake that is made in teaching and preaching on this section of Scripture is to purport that it is about spiritual gifts. Now, what chapter 12 is about is diversity, respect, interdependence, edification, humility, and unity. And besides a basic understanding of the spiritual gifts, if you walk away from this chapter with any other message and understanding as other than diversity, respect, interdependence, edification, humility, and unity, then you have not heard me well and definitely will not have gotten the message that Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthian church in this chapter of his letter. Now, I'm going to get back to the real message of this chapter and the truth about spiritual gifts a little bit later. But for now, what I want to do is rid you of any false notions by focusing on what the spiritual gifts are not and what the biblical mention of these gifts is not. So first, this chapter nor any other chapter in the New Testament does not intend to list the spiritual gifts. And as a matter of fact, it is really improper to use the terminology, the spiritual gifts. And if you must use those terms, the emphasis should be on the words spiritual and gifts. Now, let me explain why I say these things and why I believe that they are true. First of all, we'll set out by noting that the main sections, rather, of Scripture regarding the spiritual gifts are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is what we're studying now, Romans chapter 12, which is what we were studying when I told you we would put off further discussion till now, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, in this particular chapter, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues are mentioned. Now, in Romans chapter 12, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy are mentioned. And in 1 Peter, speakings and ministering were the only areas mentioned. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, gifts aren't mentioned at all, but rather offices are what are discussed there. It mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I use the terminology that they were mentioned, and I avoid the term listed because I want you to understand that these are not lists. I want you to avoid the whole idea of lists. Lists imply that there is a finite or a specific limit, and that doesn't exist. So this is not what they were. They were not lists, and that is not what was intended. So this is why each instance is entirely different. You don't see the same thing mentioned in any of these sections of Scripture that I've just told you about. And now, beyond the fact that the quote-unquote lists were different every time, the context actually is never about the gifts themselves. And I suggest and challenge you to take a look at these chapters and sections of Scripture that I mentioned here and see it for yourself. But even beyond that, there are yet more clues that inform us that we've been told in error that this is about the spiritual gifts. Now, again, what I mean by this is that number one, the real subject isn't the gifts. And number two, Paul is not here, nor does he ever attempt to teach on or explain spiritual gifts per se. And so now we're about to take a look at this subject very, very carefully. Now, if you look carefully at this chapter and all the others that mention spiritual gifts, you'll see that it assumes that the audience knows exactly what's being talked about, that they understand the gifts and their operation without any explanation necessary. Now, there are two reasons why they needed no explanation. First of all, the gifts were manifested then and now in a way such that they are obvious. And if you've ever witnessed someone operating in a spiritual giftedness, you don't have any doubts about it. They stand out in the crowd. Now, there are people who have gifts that still struggle with trying to understand their purpose and their proper utility, but the giftedness itself is apparent to the bearer of the gifts and those who witness the gift in its operation. Now, this reason here may be new to you, but I bet it's probably easy to grasp. I bet it makes sense to you right away. Well, yeah, if they're gifted, it should be obvious, shouldn't it? Yeah, just like a baseball player, a basketball player who is extraordinarily gifted, it's really obvious that for all to see. But the second reason that I'm going to share with you is where some of your prior teaching may be challenged. So reason number two, that the gifts never were or needed to be explained in the Bible, is because of their very nature. We have often been taught as if these are a finite list of spiritual gifts that have been dutifully given or listed, quote-unquote, to us by Paul and by Peter. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And understanding this fact is best done by stating exactly what the spiritual gifts are. Now, as is usually the case, it's much less complex than we are led to believe. Now, remember a while back when I said that in the words, the spiritual gifts, the emphasis should be on spiritual and gifts? Well, you de-emphasize the because it deceives one into thinking that you are reading a list of a finite set of gifts. Now, Paul's teachings and emphasis support the truth of the matter. First of all, these are more than mere talents. They are not just abilities that are inherent to the person on his or her own. And although it's true that the carnal abilities and human natural abilities usually go along with the giftedness, they're usually congruent. And so this person does usually have a sense of this ability all along. But once one belongs to the Lord, the Holy Spirit authored giftedness is, number one, undeniably supernatural in its manifestations and its consistency and its power. And number two, also, it is clearly spiritual in nature. And so that's what will distinguish a natural ability from someone who has a truly spiritual giftedness. And so what I mean by clearly spiritual in nature is I don't mean that it's spooky or anything like that. But what I mean is the intent and the purpose of the gift is to edify the spiritual body of Christ and to glorify God. So now we realize and we accept that these gifts are truly spiritual. And while the manifestations may not always seem spiritual, the origin of the power behind them and the intended impact and outcome is always spiritual. Even when a miraculous physical healing is accomplished, the intent is to build the faith of the healed and the gifted one, and to glorify God as well. Now, this is no different for a gifted giver or a masterful preacher. This is all done by virtue of God's Spirit infilling them, and it is always spiritual. Now, of course, there may be others who, other than the healed one, for instance, or the one accomplishing the healing, that may benefit from witnessing this miracle. But again, the intent is still spiritual. For them just to be awestruck and emotionally excited is not the intended outcome. It is their being built up and edified spiritually that is the point. Now, the other key word that I said that is to be emphasized is the word gifts. And the term gift is chosen in the King James Version. But the word used in the Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And this is the same word that we've seen in the past a while ago that means grace. Now, the point is that you are endowed with this supernatural ability as a gracious, free blessing of God. You have no merit involved in it. You don't earn it. And you should be appropriately humble in your attitude toward the gift and its exercise because of that fact. Okay, so now with that, we know what the spiritual gifts are. They are supernatural endowments of God's people, freely given without merit, with the intent to edify Christians and the church as a whole, and to do God's work in general and to glorify God. So we've looked at what spiritual gifts are not and what spiritual gifts are. All right, so now that we've essentially defined what the spiritual gifts are, there is still that lingering question of, what are the actual gifts? Wouldn't it be nice to know which gifts exist? Well, if you think about that question for a moment, and then after you've pondered that question, consider what in the world would be accomplished if we had such a list? Well, any potential application would only be detrimental. It would only serve to, number one, give us labels to put on people, and number two, limit God. Well, you don't want to do the first thing, put labels on folks, and it's impossible to do the other, which is to limit God. Now, these gracious endowments by God's Holy Spirit are too numerous to count. He blesses us with the special power to accomplish His will in any way, shape, or form He desires. He has entrusted mortal men with a vast multitude of talents beyond their natural abilities to accomplish His desires. But as you'll see at the beginning of chapter 12, the Spirit of the Lord and its manifestations are not without counterfeits and detractors as well as its enemies. But the real deal always is born of and directed towards God's will and glorification. So, while it's clearly helpful to study and to learn about the gifts, there's that the gifts again, those that are mentioned, that is, in the Bible, you can forget about the idea that you've got them all covered. And while there are situations where understanding the gifts of a given individual may be useful, particularly to assist in their ministry, you can also by no means limit God. Okay, now I'm anxious to get on to our text in chapter 12, as well as I hope you are. But before we go on, there is yet one more fallacy that I would like to dispel. Now, this only would be found amongst the Pentecostals and some of the charismatics of the Christian world. And this fallacy is the notion that once a person has had the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that the first and the certifying gift is that of speaking in quote-unquote other tongues. Now, I say that in quotes because that's what people would say because they get it from Acts chapter 2, speaking in other tongues. But what they really mean is unknown tongues. Tongues that the speaker does not understand and know what no one around understands unless there is someone with the gift of interpretation. Now, this is very different from the other tongues from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where others with no special gift all heard folks prophesying and glorifying God in his or her own language. These are languages that were foreign previously to the speakers. So these folks were at Pentecost, and they heard these guys from the upper room prophesying and glorifying God in languages that were foreign to the speakers, but were native to the hearers. So that had its purpose, there's no question, which we've discussed before, and that purpose was accomplished. That miraculous manifestation aided tremendously in the spread, the initial spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem, as those pilgrims that had come for the Passover feast and celebration and commemoration had left and went back to their own. Excuse me, that was the Feast of Pentecost, forgive me. They'd come there. Once they left, they took the gospel back to their hometowns. So now this heavenly language or unknown tongues is what is thought of in the Pentecostal camps as the seal of authenticity. It is what proves you are saved. And without it, no other spiritual gift is legitimate in their eyes, let alone one's confession of faith and acceptance of Christ's salvation. Now, unfortunately, this leads to lots of problems, as many, in an effort to conform to this belief, are led to falsifying these tongues. Now, it's a very poor litmus test, at best, for sure, because these tongues are unknown, and unless there's an interpreter, nobody knows what the person is saying anyway. And also, Satan can do similarly with his guile and trickery. And so, at worst, this tongues issue may make some God-loving, God-fearing individuals believe that they aren't as good or as spiritual as others who do speak the unknown tongues. And then at worst, they may feel like they're not saved at all because of it. Now, don't get me wrong. There's great efficacy to the heavenly language in one's spiritual walk, but it's not what some make it out to be. That's all I'm saying. Now, spiritual gifts were never entirely absent in the church history, but the more outwardly amazing ones were more prominent in the first century, and then again since the early 20th century with the Azusa Street Pentecostal rebirth. And so, as man is known to do, he prefers the more glamorous quotes of the spiritual manifestations, and it's just always been that way. So God does not always choose to work through the outwardly, visually amazing spiritual gifts. He has often worked through the ones that seem to tend to manifest more in the background. All right. So now that we're clear on what spiritual gifts are and aren't, and their purpose and distribution, we're now ready to apply that understanding to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But before we begin reading, let's set up the situation. Let's look at the context. Now, we're still reading Paul's written response to questions and concerns brought to him in a letter from the Corinthian church. Well, Paul had learned, unfortunately, that yet one more thing was found to be a divider of the Corinthian believers. Now, this time it was spiritual gifts. Instead of building and unifying the Corinthian church, the spiritual gifts were splitting it up. They had become symbols of spiritual power, causing rivalries because some thought that they were more, quote, spiritual than others according to their gifts. Now, this disharmony was not justified based on the spiritual gifts and obviously was not helpful. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at chapter 12. Okay, so we will begin by reading verses 1 through 3. And Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Now these verses are a way of introducing the topic as Paul writes. He wants to make it abundantly clear that there is no commingling of the status, authority, or the activities and manifestations of the true Holy Ghost and anything that they may have formerly encountered or been involved in. Also, there were false teachers, prophets, and sorcerers who claimed the Lord falsely. And if you bear the fruit of Satan in cursing the Lord, it is plain to see who you belong to, even if in doing so you seem to have a miraculous gift or manifestation. There should be no mistaking or doubt on this matter. So with that being said, Paul begins teaching on the rest of the subject. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Now, this statement is the cornerstone of Paul's message in this chapter. All spiritual gifts come from the same source, the Holy Spirit. What differs is the gifts that are actually given to each individual believer, that is the diversities of gifts, the administration, which is the various functions and services performed by those with the gifts, and finally the operations, which is the actual effects of the gifts. These all are resulting from the same Lord who is glorified by these manifestations. So now Paul has pointed out that the differences are obvious, but all those with the gifts ought to be united in spirit. And then in verse 7, he tells us why. He writes, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." So regardless of what gift or gifts you possess, and no matter what position you hold or role you play in the church, the operations and manifestations of these gifts are for the benefit of the whole. The church body should be edified in the end. Now, after having essentially made his point, Paul goes into a series or mentions a series of gifts that represent examples to help drive his point home. Remember, these are examples, not a list, but we'll learn what we can from each. So in verse 8, he says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Now these two gifts are spoken gifts. By one, you supernaturally are able to impart wisdom with a spiritual basis. The other, which is the word of knowledge, involves speaking knowledge to another. Now, this is not new revelations. This is existing knowledge. And it very often involves a Christian talking to another with information about them or an understanding of them, which is supernaturally revealed to the gifted one. Now, the other person knows the information to be accurate, and that there would be no reasonable way for the gifted person to know this information or to have this understanding. Now, unfortunately, this is the gift most often counterfeited by psychics and others like them. Again, the most important thing is that despite the diversity in the gifts, the same Spirit authors them. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer to you now, but this was a very, very divisive subject at the time Paul was writing this letter. Okay, so verse 9. Paul says, "To another, faith by the same Spirit. to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So in other words, some are endowed with the supernatural faith to believe God in matters small, large, and in between. And where others may struggle in this area, these people never do. And there are, of course, those who are able to perform healings. Now, this is not by natural means. This is not by man-made means. This is supernatural healing with no other explanation. This is also usually distinguished from the working of miracles, which involves other things that miraculously occur beyond the healing. But remember that the cataloging and categorizing of these gifts really in the end is pointless. Now next, in verse 10, Paul writes, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, again, for your benefit, I'll briefly describe the conventional exercising of these gifts. Now, first we'll look at prophecy. This gift has two typical working functions in the church. Sometimes it means a supernatural ability to proclaim the word and the will of God. The other is to tell future events by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll see a lot more on this gift in chapter 14. And when we see that, it's not because of the gift itself, but because of the purpose that it's meant to serve. Now, this gift is distinguished from the office of a prophet. Although, if you think about it, pretty much the things that a prophet was known to do would be embodied in this particular gift, that being the ability to proclaim, the supernatural ability to proclaim the word and the will of God, and also the ability to foretell the future. Prophets were oftentimes functioning in, for instance, the word of knowledge, as well as the word of wisdom. So there's the office, and then there are the individual gifts that God dispenses according to his own will. All right, next is the discerning of spirits. Now, this is basically the ability to see beyond the surface offerings of a person and to see their spirit. Now, it isn't really so much a visual thing, but rather it is the ability to tell the origin of the spirit. Is it godly, satanic, or just unaided man who is with their actions and their words? You're able to judge the origin of them, whether they again be godly, satanic, or just man's own will. Now, in some levels of development, this particular gifts does indeed operate in a more, I guess, eerie fashion, you could say, where people are able to detect the mere presence of evil spirits in a place. But this is the minority of situations. All right, so next is the gift of tongues. Now, this is not the other tongues spoken of in Acts chapter 2. Now, we've gone over that before. These are the unknown tongues. They are uninterpretable to the speaker. And this is probably the most common gift bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, as I said before, some see it as a litmus test for salvation. And when I mentioned before about Pentecostals and Charismatics, that's not a universal thing, but it is very, very common among Pentecostals to use this as a litmus test for salvation. And it's easy for these folks to be led astray in this regard because of the number of Christians with the gift. You almost might think that it is a badge that says that you belong. Now, I believe that the reason that it is so common is because of its dual utility. It is not only useful for the church at large and in the public gathering, but speaking in a heavenly language is very powerful and edifying to the individual in their personal prayer life. And by the way, it can also be a very effective weapon in spiritual warfare. Now, the question arises, though, about when and if this gift should be manifested in public worship. This was the question that was dividing, helping cause division or confusion, rather, in some of the first century church services. And Paul is going to address this, not in this chapter, but I believe it's chapter 14. And that very controversy divides the church to some degree now, where there is differing opinions on whether or not people should speak aloud in unknown tongues during a public worship service. And now, finally, the interpretation of tongues. Now, this gift, unlike the previous gift of speaking in unknown tongues, this gift is almost exclusively exercised in public, in a public worship setting. It's obvious how it would not have any application to the individual prayer life. And in an authentic way, it is probably the rarest of the manifested gifts. God chooses very seldom to speak to a church body of believers in this fashion. And that actually is the argument that many people would use, that speaking openly in unknown tongues in church service ought to be minimized or eliminated because rarely is there an interpreter. Now, what usually occurs with this gift is that at a certain point in the service or gathering, someone begins speaking in an unknown tongue in a somewhat raised voice so that it projects well into the crowd and somewhat above any other noise that may be going on. Now, the room or the building usually goes quiet at this point, that is other than the speaker. Now, the voice inflections of the speaker in tongues is always different in this setting. It is different from the typical sound of the usual unknown tongues that you will hear people speaking. And it actually sounds more like a proclamation. The tone of it, the inflections of the voice sound far more like a proclamation than a praise type of a tone. Now, even though almost no one knows, of course, what is being said, you can still tell the difference usually in the sound. Now, all the while that this is being spoken, there a person with the gift of interpretation of such tongues understands the whole thing all along. Now, once the unknown tongues are finished, there's usually a brief silence, and then the interpreter begins to speak aloud in a tone again of proclamation, and all usually is speaking for God in the first person. So when they begin to speak, they're speaking God's words. And usually the words are in the first person, where God is saying, I say this, you've done that. You know, it's as if God is speaking not in the third person, such as God has said, blah, 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 blah. Typically that person is speaking for God in the first person. Now, this gift is usually used by God to transmit a message to a particular body of believers. Now, it may be an encouragement that is said, but usually it is an exhortation. And just like with prophecy, when this gift, quotes, it repeatedly involves good news, promises that great things are going to happen, or glad tidings and prosperity, you can be fairly confident that this is a false manifestation and it is not God. Okay, well, that's kind of a spiritual gifts 101. For some of you, it's old news, and for others, it's new information. Again, it is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, okay? But this group of gifts offers a good opportunity to give you a flavor for the spiritual gifts in general. Now, in verse 11, Paul finishes his thought about the same as he started it in verse 4. And he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So God knows best. And the body of Christ, in order to function best, needs all of the parts working well together in harmony. So all are important, regardless of their role, regardless of their title, and of their gifts. So this is the point that the Corinthians were missing. They didn't need spiritual gifts 101, but what they did need is a lesson in the purpose of the gifts in general and how they were to apply to church functioning. Now, in case you're not yet convinced that this chapter is not about spiritual gifts themselves, and rather it's about how the Corinthian Christians related to each other. So in case you're not thoroughly convinced, I present to you the rest of this chapter as evidence. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 12 through 27 for you. And we'll see what you think after I've read that. Hopefully you will have decided that this is not about spiritual gifts. Okay? So verses 12 through 27. Paul says, for as the body is one and hath many members, meaning parts of the body, and all the members or parts of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, or split in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Okay. Well, if you aren't clear on the purpose of this chapter now, there is simply no convincing you. And like I mentioned at the outset of this CD, this chapter is about diversity, respect, interdependence, edification, humility, and unity, not spiritual gifts. These folks in the first century church were too busy manifesting and experiencing the works of the Spirit to need a list of them. I hope that's clear. And there is simply no good reason for us to be any different. We shouldn't be in the business of trying to list the gifts of the Spirit. We should be manifesting and experiencing them. And now for the final few verses of this chapter. Now the subject has not changed. And the only difference in these final verses is that Paul begins to mix in some religious offices with some more gifts. Now many of the gifts that have been mentioned before are repeated here, but not all of them. So let's go ahead and see what he has to say in those final few verses. Now for continuity's sake, I'm going to read 27 again. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Final verse. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, there are varying opinions on what Paul meant in mentioning the various offices and gifts here. Some would like to say that he was listing things in their order of importance. Others say that he was giving them in the chronological order in which they were instituted in the church. Now, I happen to agree with the latter interpretation. But in the end, though, the real point that Paul wanted to make, I think, is crystal clear, and I hope you agree. Now, as far as verse 31, you'll understand that better when we get to chapter 14. And I know I've said that a lot about a number of sections here, but it really is true, and you'll see when we get there on our next CD. But the key point of verse 31 was really a segue into what Paul teaches in chapter 13. There is something more important than gifts in what they have to offer. And this was particularly important for the Corinthian Christians to learn because of the destructive attitudes that they had developed about the gifts and had become divided because of it. All right, and with that, we conclude our study of chapter 12. And we get ready to move on to chapter 13. Now, some would call chapter 13 the love chapter. And, well, that's not far off. I think that's pretty accurate, and it's certainly more true than calling chapter 12 the chapter of spiritual gifts, as it is also often called. I'll tell you that. So, I hope you enjoyed chapter 12, and we'll get ready to move on to chapter 13. Okay, now, the first thing to acknowledge about this chapter is that the key word and subject here is love. Now, the King James Version of the Bible uses the term charity, and this comes from the Latin word caritas, and you may already know that the King James Version was translated not from the original Greek, but it was translated from the Latin, which was the official Bible of the church at the time, being, of course, the Catholic church, essentially, and so that's how we got caritas, which means dearness, affection, or high regard. Now, because the word charity really has so many connotations historically, it's really actually better to replace charity in this chapter with the word love. If we said charity, you might sort of get confused with what we think of as charity. So it meant really love more, and we should use love, and so we will. Now, back to the original Greek. The word that was used in the original Greek was agape. And this was a word that almost always is used, by the way, when you see love or charity in the New Testament. Agape was actually a very seldom used word at the time that Paul was writing. Now, the word agape is the noun version of the word, and it means godly love. That is, either from God, toward God, or by God for our purposes. It's one of those three. Now, in other words, there are other words, rather, such as benevolence, that is sometimes used to describe the meaning of agape. But really, in the end, this is the kind of love that seeks the well-being or the best for others. Now, agape is not the only word that's translated into love in English. The Greek word phileo depicts emotional love that is between two people, whether they be relatives, friends, betrothed people, engaged folks, or married people. This is where the word Philadelphia comes from. Phileo is affection, and Delphos or Adelphos, which means a brother. So that's where we get Philadelphia being the city of brotherly love. Now, the word for erotic love is eros, and this is really not used in our New Testament. There was really never a reason to. So why did Paul spend this whole chapter on the subject of love? And why did he feel the need to compare it with the spiritual gifts in that final verse, of chapter 12? Well, it's because despite Paul's words in the last verse of chapter 12, the Corinthians never did need a push to get them to pursue the spiritual gifts. The key was getting them to have the proper attitude and use of the and using the gifts more appropriately. And ultimately, it was about loving thy neighbor and being your brother's keeper. And in that last verse, by the way, the issue of pursuing the best gifts, like I said before, we'll see that more, understand that better in chapter 14. Now, let's see what Paul had to say on the subject. And again, I will be reading the word charity as love each time that it comes up. And again, this is always agape love. Verses 1 through 3 first. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So here Paul is teaching an extremely important lesson. Performing the miraculous or even giving sacrificially of yourself is meaningless if your attitude is wrong, if it comes from the wrong place. With love, your gifts are a symphony. Without it, just a lot of noise. So now that we know that this agape love and attitude is so important, Paul goes on to describe what it's like in verses 4 through 7. Now first, let's see what he says in verse 4. He says, love suffereth long. Now, some would often use the term patient here, so you hear love is patient, love is kind. And so this suffering long indicates patience. And so the next term is, love is kind. And then he says, love envieth not. Now, don't take this literally. It doesn't mean if you envy somebody that's terrible and that you don't have love. But this is talking about, this envy really means to boil over with jealousy, okay? Not just the typical benign envy. Next he says, love vaunteth not itself, and is not puffed up. So in other words, it is not self-promoting and boasting. And in verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. This is also, this also means to behave yourself indecently. Next, love seeketh not its her own. And this means to insist on one's own rights or one's own way. So love does not do that. Next, love is not easily provoked. And love thinketh no evil. Now this does not mean that you can't just think, you know, that something that somebody did is bad. This meaning means that for you to think evil or harmful towards another. Again, it doesn't just mean that that you think something bad about something that somebody did. Verse 6, love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And in other words, you don't enjoy or promote wrongdoing or sin. And then finally he says, but rejoiceth in the truth. I don't think that we have any question about someone who has agape love would rejoice in the truth as opposed to iniquity. And then in verse 7, it says, love beareth all things, believeth all things. Now, in essence, this means that you come into every situation wanting to believe the best in everyone, and then hopeth all things. And this is hope doesn't fade with varying situations and circumstances. And then finally, endureth all things. So, you know, you look at this and you say, wow, that agape love is something to live up to, don't you think? Whew, I tell you, we press toward the mark, but how many of us by this description have agape love? So before you start going and getting an inferiority complex and being hard on yourself, let's talk about this and what Paul has had to say about agape love. And what I want to point out is that the one thing to be careful about whenever you read scripture is interpreting literally when the statement is represented in an extreme way or in a way that includes what likely is hyperbole or exaggeration. This usually occurs when we see the word all. And you'll have folks who say that the Bible is the literal breathed word of God. And this is not the time to argue about that. But when the term all is used, and oftentimes the term forever is used when we know that something has already stopped happening. It's already over. So another example, for instance, with agape, we might expect ourselves to bear all things no matter what. If we read, you know, look at verse 7 and take that completely literally. Well, we happen to know that God is where agape love originates, and God doesn't even bear all things. I mean, there is a limit to everything. You can only push God so far. And of course, we will all recall that when Jesus got tired of the cheating money changers at the temple, he did not always bear all things. But when it came time to sacrificing for us, now there is where he had no limits. He took on all of our cares, all of our burdens, all of our sins. So what's important here is to get the idea that Paul was trying to get across to us and not to run off with extremes, which will cause us to misinterpret it. We would do well and we will be more profitable in everything that we do for God if we would emulate this agape attitude and love. Bottom line, that's the lesson he was trying to teach them. It's the same lesson that we would do well to learn. And remember that in the day of judgment, many will say that they did great and miraculous things in Jesus' name. And he will say, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So it's important to do things for God in the proper attitude and coming from the proper place with him at the head and the front of your life and you following. Now the next point that that Paul makes gives us a practical reason to prefer love and to display love in all that we do. And he does so in verses 8 through 13, the completion or conclusion of this chapter. Now the best thing to do with these verses, verses 8 through 13, is to step back from it. Remember the forest for the trees that we've talked about before. And I want to make sure that you get what God and Paul want you to get from this. And this is one where you can get lost and not see the forest for the trees. So let's avoid that. Now, I'm actually not going to read those verses. I'll let you read them for yourselves. But I will briefly comment on these latter verses in chapter 13. Now, after you've read those verses, you will be best served if you realize that Paul is telling us that agape love causes us to associate with the most enduring, complete, and powerful aspect of God's character. All the other abilities, gifts, and knowledge, unfortunately, they have their place, there's no question, and their time. But they all, in some sense, become obsolete at a certain point. Understanding this helps you think of the eternal meaning and consequences of all that you say and do. And just like the term is said, only what you do for Christ will last, well, only those things done in love or agape will last. So you can do all the miracles you want. If they're not done the right way, you may as well forget about it. They don't register in heaven. And so when all is said and done, with our imperfect state as humans, our partial knowledge, our limited abilities and capabilities, even with the gifts God gives us, being bound here on earth prevents us from seeing God as He is, and it prevents us from a perfect understanding of godly things. It keeps us from knowing God as completely as clearly He knows us. But there will come a day when that will end, and we will see Him face to face. But until then, the most important things that we possess are not gifts, but rather faith, hope, and love. And when we meet our Lord in heaven, there will no longer be a need for faith, because we don't have to believe something that we behold literally in front of us. And also there will be no need for hope, because why do you need to hope for something that you have attained? But of the three, there will only one remain, and that is agape love. So yet again, my friends, we learn that the eternal view, the spiritual view and perspective, is and always will be the best view. Alrighty, that is it for our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 and 13.